Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and tell the king the good news that the Lord has vindicated him by freeing him from his enemies." Joab replied to him, "You are not the man to take good news today. You may do it another day, but today you aren't taking good news because the king's son is dead." Joab then said to a Cushite, "Go tell the king what you've seen." The Cushite bowed to Joab and took off running. However, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, persisted and said to Joab, "No matter what, please let me run also behind the Cushite." And Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to run since you won't get a reward?" "No matter what, I want to run." "Then run," Joab said to him. So Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. David was sitting between the city gates when the watchman went up to the roof of the city gate and over to the wall. The watchman looked out and saw a man running alone. He called out and told the king. The king said, "If he's alone, he bears good news." As the first runner came closer, the watchman saw another man running. He called out for the gatekeeper, "Look, another man is running alone. This one is also bringing good news," said the king. The watchman said, "The way the first man runs looks to me like the way Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, runs." "This is a good man. He comes with good news," the king commented. Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All's well," and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. He continued, "Bless the Lord, your God. He delivered up the men who rebelled against my lord, the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom all right?" Ahimaaz replied, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a big disturbance, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Move aside, stand here." So he stood to one side. Just then the Cushite came and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by freeing you from all who rise against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom all right?" The Cushite replied, "I wish that the enemies of my lord the king, along with all who rise up against you with evil intent, would become like that young man." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber above the city gate and wept. As he walked, he cried, "My son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son." This is the word of the Lord.
We have been in some difficult chapters of 2 Samuel. If you have been with us, we had a guest preacher last week, so we were in Mark chapter 2 last week. We're back in 2 Samuel. We've had some difficult chapters walking through some really hard stories. And I actually think that walking through really hard stories of human evil and suffering, they actually are helpful in a way to us because they challenge the way that many of us approach the Bible, which for many is like the look of the Bible is sort of like an answer book for life. Or some like quick espresso shots for spiritual encouragement. You know, I'm all for encouraging Bible verses. I have certain encouraging verses written out, typed out, even memorized because I rely upon them. And I think that's God's kindness to us. But sometimes we go looking for that as if we need that quick emotional shot of support or encouragement. And that's good that it's in the Bible, but we can't treat the Bible that way because there's just so much Bible that's not that. Right? There's just so much Bible, like these chapters, where there's no encouragement or helpful truth that's just sitting there on the surface for us to consume, like in the East, like bite size, you know, like Lunchables, like we just want to kind of peel it back and have the quick fix or a snack or a candy bar. But you actually have to work at it. Like you have to cook food. You have to put some time and some thought into it to reap the benefits. You following me on this analogy? I'm just making up in my mind right now. Because we just want it so quickly consumable. But some texts, like the ones that were in, there's no like encouragement on the surface. And so what we want to not do is reduce the Bible's text to a kind of Christian version of the fortune cookie, where it's just disconnected bits of divine wisdom and truth for our lives. And it makes Bible reading harder and sometimes more frustrating. And it makes it sometimes more frustrating and harder for the preacher and maybe for the listener as well, because we have to wrestle. And honestly, it's been really challenging for me at times to teach and preach these books because sometimes I'm left wondering, what am I supposed to do with this? Like when you go to the epistles, like the Apostle Paul, he has a point he's making. You can find the point through the grammar, through the verbs. But in a narrative, there's so much that's there and it leaves me wondering sometimes, Lord, what do your people need? What is going to be helpful to your people here? A couple of Sundays ago, Tom McGregor was up here preaching, and he covered some of the most emotionally painful chapters in the entire Bible. David sexually assaulting Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered, killed in war. And then David's son, Amnon, raping his sister Tamar, and then Absalom killing his brother. And then today, we in our passage, it ends with David getting the news that we just heard that his son Absalom has died in battle, and David the king is crying out in emotional agony, and that's where the story ends. At least that's where our text ends. That's where we're ending it today. And I'm left wondering, what are we supposed to do with this? Because I like having clearly defined lines around Bible passages and preaching. I often try to find the contours and present it in a way. And I'm left today thinking, you know what? Sometimes there's just ragged edges around the Bible. There's ragged edges that are unfinished and that are hard. And it's reflective of our life. It's reflective of the complexity of life. And so we can't always reduce things to simple truths. So what are we supposed to do with this? I think at the least we're supposed to wrestle with the text and keep going in our conviction that God was wise in how he gave us the Bible and the form that it's in, so much of it narrative, and that he reveals himself by the word of the Lord to his people through the scriptures. And so it may hit you differently than it hits another person. And in some ways, like Darren and I, Pastor Darren over at Imprint Woodinville and I, we joke about sometimes there's passages like this, it's just like spaghetti, like you take some noodles and you just throw it at the wall and you see what sticks. And what sticks for you may not stick for somebody else. I'm hoping and praying something sticks to your ribs today. I totally agree with what McGregor said a couple weeks ago, that surprisingly, the scriptures that we'll consider today will lead us to hope, even though on the surface it's not there. The narrative certainly doesn't end with hope. It ends with the death of David's son and David wailing in grief. So, in order to end with hope, because the scripture is ultimately given to us for our encouragement and hope in the Lord so that we might know God and experience his hope in his life, we have to come to the text today remembering that the Bible tells one big story that leads to Jesus. And that it's in Jesus where our hope is found. It's in Jesus where our life is found. It's in Jesus where our encouragement is found. And so if we're going to benefit in any way from these chapters, we have to keep that big story in mind, that though the story of Absalom ends here, this is part of a greater narrative of the Bible. So we have to learn to read the Bible and these individual passages in their context, in their wider context. Otherwise, if we don't do that, if we're just looking for the quick little nuggets of truth, then what we're going to do is we're going to walk out of here with death and grief on our minds, because that's where the narrative ends. Instead of Jesus, who is our hope in the midst of suffering and of grief. So, as we walk through this story, our conviction here is that God reveals himself through his word. Let's keep our eyes open for how the Lord is present, how the Lord shows up in this narrative, in these stories, and how he's working for the good of his kingdom and for the good of his people, even through their sin and their suffering. It's amazing what God is able to do, even through all the raggedness of life, the rawness of life, the pain, the grief, the sin, the suffering of life, that God is still at work. So that's what I think God wants us to see, is that he's always working out his good plans for his kingdom and for his people, even through the sin and the pain and the suffering. So we're picking up in chapter 15. Chapter 15 picks up with Absalom back in Jerusalem after a long period of estrangement from his father, King David. Now, why were they estranged? Well, because Absalom had murdered his brother Amnon, who had raped his sister Tamar. You think the royal family's messed up? William, Harry, Meghan? This family is messed up. This royal family is messed up. And Absalom now is planning a violent takeover to steal the kingship and the kingdom from his father. And he begins with a political game. He's highly political and he's savvy. First, what he does is he gets a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him through the streets of Jerusalem. Gets some visibility. That makes him look really important, doesn't it? Look at this prince. And the Bible tells us he was an extremely good-looking man. There wasn't a single flaw about his appearance. And so he puts that good look, those good looks and that charm to work for him. And what he does is he hangs out by the city gates where the people who are coming with legal disputes for a decision to be made by the king, they're looking for justice and their legal concerns. And he hangs out there and he talks to them about their case. Look at verse 3 of chapter 15. Tells that Absalom would say to them, "Look, your claims are good and right, but the king does not have anyone to listen to you." You see him undermining his father's administration there. He added, "If only someone would appoint me judge in the land, then anyone who had a grievance or dispute could come to me and I would make sure he received justice." When a person approached to pay homage to him, Absalom reached out his hand, took hold of him and kissed him. So he looks important. He's running through the streets with chariots and horses. And so they're honoring him. But he's like, oh, no, please get up. He makes himself look like he's one of them. He's one of the common men, right? Like the politicians, they roll up their sleeves. They wear in a suit. And then they go to Iowa and they go to the farm and they put jeans on and they roll their sleeves up as if, oh, he just fits right in. That's what's happening here. Absalom did all these things to the Israelites who came to the king for a settlement. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. For a long time, I thought that was like, this is the danger of reading certain American phrases and euphemisms into the Bible. I thought that stole the hearts of men was a way of saying like he won their affections. That's actually not what it means. It means he deceived. That same word is used elsewhere in other texts where it literally means to deceive. To steal their hearts means he deceived them. He deceived them into thinking that his father cared nothing for their justice, but that he did. So Absalom, he's crafty and he plays the long game. He doesn't just get an army together and go for the coup. He plays the long game. 4 years goes by before he makes his final move for the throne. He sends agents throughout all the tribes of Israel, and he tells them to proclaim Absalom as king in Hebron when they get the report that the ram's horn has blown in Hebron, which, interestingly, was where David first became king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says, hey, we're going to proclaim that Absalom's king. So this conspiracy is building. Verse 12 says, while he was offering sacrifices there in Hebron, Absalom sent for David's advisor Ahithophel, the Gilonite, from his city of Gilo. So the conspiracy grew strong, and the people supporting Absalom continued to increase. So this is painful because Ahithophel is one of David's most trusted and closest advisors. So some of the Psalms you read about, David says, a friend of mine, you betrayed me. Like, we used to take sweet counsel together in the house of the Lord. And now this one who he fellowshipped with, this one who he entrusted his life to, is betraying him to his own rebellious son. And we should pause for a minute to consider that this revolt by Absalom is actually fulfilling God's word of discipline or judgment on David for David's sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. If you remember back in chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord said to David through the prophet Nathan, now therefore the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. The sword will never depart from your house. So this violent rebellion that's taking place now, it's a fulfillment of God's declaration of judgment. Does that mean Absalom's not guilty for his sin? Is this not sin? This is sin. So we have to wrestle with this. Absalom is rebelling. He is sinning against God and God's appointed king, which is his father. And yet at the same time, he is fulfilling God's word of discipline. So is God guilty of sin? Because in some way, he is carrying out his will through Absalom? No. This is one of those situations, many points in the Bible where we see the mystery and apparent tension of God's sovereignty balanced with human responsibility. Absalom's rebelling against God and his appointed king. He's responsible for his sin, and yet he is fulfilling God's judgment on David for his sin. The Bible doesn't explain how these things are so, only that they are there. And so I'm content to just live not understanding the mechanics of that. And so I'll just drop this in here for you and let you live with the tension. My old pastor used to say, I just like to toss rocks into your theological pool and send ripples to get you thinking. And that's why I'm just tossing a rock in there, let you see what's there, and you can deal with it. Word travels fast, and it's reported to David that Absalom's won over the support of Israel for the kingship. Verse 14 says, David said, so he hears this, David said to all the servants with him in Jerusalem, get up, we have to flee, or we will not escape Absalom. Leave quickly, or he will overtake us quickly. Heap disaster on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So he's not only concerned for his own life and kingship, he's concerned for his people. He's concerned that they be safe, that they not be devoured by the sword. So David and all his supporters, his servants, and some of his soldiers, they pack up and they quickly start their exodus out of the city. And to read the Bible theologically and what the New Testament tells us about King David and how all the law and the prophets and the entire Old Testament was pointing forward to the Messiah, there are ways in which David prefigures the Messiah, the anointed one. David prefigures the ultimate anointed one, Jesus. And in some way, this prefigures Jesus, the rightful king, being rejected and led outside of the city. Jesus was rejected. He was led outside of the city. He had a cross on his back that he carried in order to save his people from destruction. So in some way, this is pointing forward to Jesus. And adding to that, Ahithophel's betrayal of the king has a New Testament counterpart in Judas's betrayal of Jesus. So the things that the saints experience throughout their lives are the things that Jesus himself experiences, yet without sin. Is that not comforting? To know that Jesus understands the human condition, that when he brings his people through these things, he himself also goes through these things. He understands us. He sympathizes with us. Now, Zadok is a priest who's loyal to David, and he is there in the city with the Ark of God, and he's offering sacrifices to the Lord as the people pass by. And David tells him in verse 25 and 26, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor with the Lord, he will bring me back and allow me to see both it and its dwelling place," meaning the Ark. "However, if he should say, 'I did not delight in you,' then here I am. He can do with me whatever pleases him." I want to camp here just for a minute because I'm struck by the faith of David in this moment. Now, we have our highs and our lows. We know that he's a sinner. He's not always faithful. But in this moment, he has this almost like a freeing kind of faith. You know, there is a certain freedom you can experience in your life, a freedom from worry, a freedom from anxiety, a freedom from distress that you can experience when you have the conviction that the Lord is sovereign, that he is overseeing your life, that he is good, and that he is committed to your ultimate welfare. David submits to whatever the Lord has determined to do with him. He's like, if the Lord wills it, he'll bring me back. But if not, then let the Lord do with me as he sees fit. You see the freedom there? He's trusting in the sovereignty of God to carry out his good plan. But trusting in the sovereignty of God and believing that God will carry out his ultimate good plans for our lives does not allow us the freedom to be passive. Because sometimes people, they want to take these poles, and we want to avoid the extremes of going, well, God's so in control of everything, then what does it matter if I pray? What does it matter if I do anything? God's going to do what God's going to do. Just let him do it. But the Bible never pictures or never calls us to a life of passivity. He trusts in the sovereignty of God, but he's also active. He is living by faith, doing all he can. Why do I say that? I say that because he tells Zadok to have his son Ahimaaz and the priest Abiathar's son Jonathan stay in the city and serve as his informants. You see, he believes that God will do with him as God sees fit, and at the same time, he's doing all he can. I need to have some informants in the city. I need some agents. I need some spies in the city to be my ears and to bring me word of what's happening. So David's not passive, he's active. He's trusting the Lord. He's living by faith, doing all he can. He climbs the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, and he's weeping as he goes. So faith and weeping are compatible. Just because you're weeping and you're grieving, it does not mean that you are not trusting. God gave us tear ducts for a reason. There's a release that happens there. And he's weeping as he goes. And then someone reports to David that his advisor Ahithophel is on Absalom's side. And how stinging that must be, an extra dose of salt in an already open wound. Verse 31 then records David's prayer in response to this news. "Lord," David pleaded, "please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now that's a good prayer because there's another verse I won't cover here. I think it's verse 23 somewhere in there where it says, Ahithophel's word was so respected and people regarded it as if it was a word from the Lord himself. So David knows if we're going to get through this, we need the Lord's help to undermine Ahithophel's counsel if Ahithophel is on the side of my son Absalom. Now, this is easy to miss if you read it too fast, but I want you to notice that the very next verse, verse 32, contains the answer to David's prayer. It doesn't always happen this fast in our lives, but sometimes it does, and it's amazing. When David came to the summit where he used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. So David has literally just prayed, "Lord, would you overturn the counsel of Ahithophel?" And then he runs into Hushai the Archite, who is also one of David's trusted counselors, whom the Lord, we're going to see, is going to use to overcome Ahithophel and ultimately overcome Absalom. So he's praying, and then there's the answer. Now, does it always happen that way? That you pray, and it's like, boom, there's the answer. No, it doesn't. Oftentimes, you're waiting. But have you ever had an immediate answer to prayer? Doesn't it blow your mind? Doesn't it humble you? Like, oh my gosh, God's listening to me. It challenges our faith. Like, God does listen to us. He answers our prayers sometimes immediately. So clearly, even though what's happening here is the fulfillment of God's judgment, disciplinary judgment on David for his sin, it's not as if God has abandoned David. He is clearly still taking care of David and protecting him and his kingdom by giving him his friend Hushai at the right moment. He's taking care of David. He's protecting David. He's protecting the kingdom and the people. God's always working for the good of his kingdom and his people. Often behind the scenes, God is invisible and his works are, we see the effects of his works, right? But so often we have no idea what God is up to. God can be doing a billion good things in your life that you have no clue about. He could be planting seeds, orchestrating things that you have no clue about. And God is always, especially we see in the scripture, he's always working We don't always see it in the moment, which is why we sing in that song, Waymaker, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. It's a very simple lyric. It's catchy. We sometimes sing it too many times, but it's profoundly theological. It's profoundly biblical. God is working even when we don't feel it, even when we don't see it. And I'm sure that you can review and go back in your life and recall times when the result happened. I had no idea God was doing this all along. And look where he has brought us to. Is that not encouraging? So there's encouragement here. It's buried. You got a mine for the gold, friends. You got a mine for the gold. Hushai wants to go with David, but David tells him to go into the city and pretend to be on Absalom's side, but to be there and work against Ahithophel's counsel and pass information on to his informants. Absalom comes back. He arrives in Jerusalem with Ahithophel, the traitor, and Hushai, David's man, he welcomes Absalom and feigns the loyalty to the new king. And Absalom buys it. He believes him. So then Absalom's like, okay, what should I do? So he turns to Ahithophel. He says, what should I do first? Now that David's gone, my father's gone. Chapter 16, verse 21 tells us, Ahithophel replied to Absalom, sleep with your father's concubines whom he left to take care of the palace. When all Israel hears that you have become repulsive to your father, everyone with you will be encouraged. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So Absalom is publicly laying claim to his father's throne in this shocking and wicked act. And once again, we're faced with the tension of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, because this act actually fulfilled God's word of disciplinary judgment on David for his sin. Back in chapter 12, verse 11, God had told David, I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family. And then he gets more specific. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel in broad daylight. God is not guilty of this wicked act, but he is somehow sovereign over it. He is somehow orchestrating and governing the affairs that are going on, including this thing. And so again, you just got to sit with that tension and go, God is able to carry out his good plans, even through human evil. I mean, the cross is the ultimate picture of how God is able to accomplish his ultimate good purposes through human evil. Wicked men crucified Jesus. And Peter says, you're the lawless ones who crucified him, but God, this was God's predetermined plan. If that doesn't blow your mental circuits, I don't know what will. Then that's the last verse of chapter 16. And the next chapter, 17, tells us about a battle, but not yet the battle between the armies, but a battle between the counselors, but that battle between the advisors. Ahithophel suggests a plan to Absalom for how to eliminate David. Absalom's like, okay, what should I do about David? And Ahithophel's a smart man. He's a wise man. He says, let me select a specialized force. We'll only take 12,000 men, and let's pursue David while he's on the run, while he's confused, and while he's weary. We'll set them all into panic, and I will kill only David, and we'll bring everyone else back alive. So there doesn't have to be a great loss of life. And then once David's eliminated, basically, they'll have no reason to continue to fight against you. Like, they will come under your rule. Sounds like a good plan. Makes sense, but then Absalom wants to hear Hushai's advice and compare their plans. And Hushai, he's super gutsy, and he says, Ahithophel's advice isn't good at this time. So he adds at this time, because he's not wanting to appear too disrespectful to this highly esteemed counselor, at this time. And then he appeals to Absalom's ego. This guy's egotistical. And he says, you, the emphasis in Hebrew, you know your father and his men, in other words, subtext, better than Ahithophel does. You know that they are warriors. They're like bears robbed of the mama bear, robbed of their cubs. They're desperate. They're trained warriors. Your father's an experienced soldier. He's not going to stay with the people tonight. He's probably already hiding in a cave somewhere, which is to say, Ahithophel, how would your plan work? If David's already hiding, how are you planning to kill just David? You don't even know where he is. So he says, actually, what I advise, Absalom, is for you to amass an enormous army and then go after David yourself. And utterly, like, destroy him and his forces. And anyone that gets on his side, like, will destroy their city too for anyone who aligns themselves with David. That sounds like a good plan to Absalom and his men. It says in the last part of verse 14, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than Ahithophel's advice. Now, is that just because, was this decision to go with Hushai's advice, did that happen because Hushai's just so smart and he's so savvy? Well, he is smart and he is savvy, but there's something more below the surface that accounts for Absalom's decision. That comes in the first part of verse 14. The Lord had decreed that Ahithophel's good advice be undermined in order to bring about Absalom's ruin. So running through this text is God in the background, as it were, invisibly acting and orchestrating to bring about his plan for David's safety and the endurance of his kingdom, the continuation of his kingdom, to bring about the end of Absalom's rebellion. God's working behind the scenes for the good of his kingdom and his people. So then Hushai sends word to David and says, this is what's going to happen. This is what Ahithophel said. This is what I said. And so Hushai says, get to the other side of the Jordan. Get everyone over there, because if you don't go now, everyone's going to die. Everyone's going to be devoured. And at this point, this narrative, this is why it's so good to read the Bible for yourself. It reads and it feels like a spy novel, or like Mission Impossible just came out, like David's informants. He's got informants. They're like spies in the city, and they're trying to bring word to David, and they get spotted. And so they go to this house, and they hide in a well, and the woman there throws a lid on top of the well, and then she scatters grain on top of it just to make it look as if nothing's there. And then Absalom's men show up at her house, and then he starts to question her about where these spies are. And she said, oh, they went off in that direction. And so they go off running. And the second the coast is clear, they hop out of the well. Whenever you're watching like a spy movie and somebody's like hiding, aren't you always so nervous? Like, don't get out yet. Just let them get a little bit away before you jump out of the well. Like, that's how I feel when I read this story. The coast is clear. They get out. They're safe. They climb out of the well, and they go to David, and they bring word. Then chapter 18 begins with David and all the people with him on the other side of the Jordan. And David musters his troops. And at this point, somehow, I don't know how, but he has mustered a lot of troops. So, I mean, he's the king. He's been faithful. He's loved in Israel. And so he still has a lot of supporters. So he musters his troops. And in verse 5, he gives his three main commanders an order concerning his son. He says this, treat the young man Absalom gently for my sake. All the people heard the king's orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So David doesn't want his son to die. You can sympathize with him, right? We can sympathize with him. But his request is absurd, if you think about it. Why would I say that? Absalom is waging war against his father, against the kingdom. It's a violent revolt. And now David is going to ask the very men who are entrusted with the protection of their king and the protection of his kingdom to not kill the one who is coming at them violently, waging war against them? Like, that does not fit. Unfortunately, sometimes we let our emotions drive our decision-making, and that takes priority over truth and over reason. We need to be careful of that. But we can sympathize, can't we? Well, we're going to see how Joab gets in this next week. We're going to see how Joab gets in his face for this whole thing. Joab's the commander of his army. So we're told that the armies end up battling in this dense forest of Ephraim. It's just like probably this really dark and dense, like, tangled branches and roots, and it actually says that more died as a result of the forest than actually die by the sword. Absalom's forces are defeated by David's forces. Verse 9 tells us, Absalom was riding on his mule, which was kind of like the royal animal, like the king's sons rode on mules. He was riding on a mule when he happened to meet David's soldiers. When the mule went under the tangled branches of a large oak tree, Absalom's head was caught fast in the tree. This is a very bizarre scene. The mule under him kept going. Mule's a stupid animal, I guess. The mule under him kept going, so he was suspended in midair. One of the men saw him and informed Joab. He said, I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. So he gets caught in his head, and maybe he's hanging on the branch like this. And he's hanging there, and one of the men sees it. He goes and he tells Joab, the commander of the army. And Joab's like, you idiot! Why didn't you kill him? And the guy's like, no amount of money would allow me to kill him. Because I heard the king, we all heard the king say, do not kill him. Be gentle with the boy, the son, my son, Absalom. And Joab's like, I got no time for this. And he grabs three spears and he thrusts them through his chest. So he's hanging there. It's definitely a mortal wound at that point already. But then Joab's armor bearers, 10 of them, surround Absalom and they run him through. And they kill him. And then they throw his body in a pit and they throw rocks on top of it, which in that time and culture is kind of like an accursed man's burial. That's how they did it. When you're an evil person, that's how they got buried. No proper burial. They just throw rocks on top of him and they get out of there. And then the other forces, they take off. And Joab's like, hey, we won. So then two messengers, as we read the passage, they race on foot to bring David the news of the victory. And David is anxiously waiting there by the city gate for news. What's his greatest concern at this point? Not his troops, not his people, but his son. Again, we can kind of understand the father's heart, but there's things that are misaligned there in his priorities. And they come and he says, is the young man Absalom all right? And they tell him he's dead. And verse 33 tells us, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber above the city gate and wept. As he walked, he cried, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Absalom, My son, my son. He's overwhelmed with grief. And it may be that the grief is compounded by the guilt. Now, why do I say that? This is the third son of his who has now died as a result of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. First, it was the child, the baby that Bathsheba bore. That baby died as a consequence of his sin. And then God said, the sword's never going to depart from your house. And you saw that when Absalom murdered Amnon. Amnon's dead. And now his son Absalom is dead. Whose fault is all this? If you could trace it back, it's David's fault. So there's grief and then there's guilt just piled on top of that. And then you can also envision and imagine, not hard to imagine, the relational regret that he feels and that he's going to feel for years to come. He never reconciled with his son. This is the worst way to end a relationship. Never reconciled with Absalom before he died. It's a very human passage. There's so much emotion here. Some of you know the pain of estrangement and relational regret. And maybe that estrangement and maybe that relational regret, maybe that's a result of your own failures. Maybe it's a result of your own sin. Now, maybe it's not. Maybe it's the other person. Maybe it's a mixture of the two. Life is complex. But some of you know this emotion. And maybe these situations, they just feel this reconciliation that hasn't happened. Maybe the whole thing just seems unfixable. Like, I can't fix this. And maybe, worst of all, maybe the other person has died. And you never have a chance to reconcile with them. That's the case for many adult children and their parents. If their parent dies and yet they had an estranged and painful, unreconciled relationship. As in David's case, there was no remedy. There's no chance to go back. There is no chance to fix it. David has no remedy. There's no hope for reconciliation with his son. The story of Absalom just ends with his death. And so I feel like we're ending on a ragged edge. A ragged edge. There's no neat and tidy lesson to tie a bow around. It's wonderful if in our Bible stories, you can just kind of tie it up and go, here's this package, this little consumable truth. And I think God wants us to wrestle with these things. The Bible is messy because life is messy. You know this. Your life is messy. I'm a human being. There's messy stuff in my life. I'm a pastor. I'm in your lives. I know there is just mess. In our lives, they're full of sin. They're full of suffering. They're full of regret. They're full of things that are seemingly unfixable. We wish we could change so many things, but sometimes we just can't. So what do we do with this text? What do we do when we're like David and have been through the ringer and are filled with grief and guilt and have no power to change unfixable things? Now, I love when there's, when we're, Americans love steps, right? We love to-dos. We like to write down action steps. I think that can be helpful for some contexts. But I think that the Bible sometimes doesn't just give us, here's an action step. There's no application given in the text. But what the Bible does continually say as an action step is turn your eyes to God. I got no pithy truth for you this morning. Just turn your eyes to God, to the sovereign God who's always working behind the scenes for the good of his people, for the good of his kingdom, even through all our sin and even through all our suffering. And put your hope in him. Psalm 3 is a helpful thing for us, a scripture for us at this point, because David composed it in response to the time that he fled from Absalom. That's what the superscription of the psalm tells us. We don't know if he wrote it when he was literally on fleeing or if it came sometime afterward. But he's definitely capturing the emotions and the thoughts and the prayers of his time. And he points our eyes back to God. Verses 1 and 2 say, so I'm just going to walk through this and end here. Look how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. Many say about me, there is no help for him in God. So David knew the pressure of enemies, of those who were against him. The odds are stacked against him. Many who say to me, there are many. The word many is repeated. But is God bound by numbers and statistics and probabilities? He isn't, although sometimes we live that way. God is not bound by statistics. Verse 3 says, but you, Lord, even though there are many, but you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I love this description of God. He is a shield. He is a protector, the one who protects us through the trial, not from the trial. We talked about that recently. He walks us and shields us through the trial, through the storm. He doesn't keep us from the storm. He is my glory, David says, or my honor, the one who honors him in the sight of others. The Lord is our glory. The one who lifts my head, probably a reference to the one who will restore David to his rightful place again and takes away his shame, the shame that he is facing now. The Lord restores us and he removes our shame. In Christ, in the forgiveness that's there, in the freedom that we find there, there is a removal of our shame. Verse 4, I cry aloud to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. The Lord will hear our prayers and he will answer in his time and in his way according to his great wisdom and his great power. Verses 5 and 6, I lie down and sleep. I will awake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. I love this. The Lord will sustain me. The Lord will sustain you. If your hope is in him, he will sustain you. He's our sustainer. Verses 7 and 8, rise up, Lord, save me, my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people. The Lord is our Savior. The Lord is our Savior. This is what we can do. This is what you can do with all your pain and your grief and your relational regret and all your unfixable mess that you find yourself in. This is what you can do. You turn your eyes to the sovereign God who is your shield, your glory, your sustainer, and your Savior. This is what the scripture points our eyes to. Now, what if you don't know Jesus? What if can you claim this promise if you don't know Jesus today? No, you can't. But how can God become for you all these things, your shield, your glory, your sustainer, your Savior? It's through Jesus, the rightful King, the anointed one, the King of Kings. Consider this. I'll just close with this thought. Consider that David's son died unreconciled to his father. Consider that David's greater son, Jesus Christ, died to reconcile us to God the Father. David was betrayed and left Jerusalem to save his people from destruction. Jesus was betrayed and walked outside of Jerusalem carrying a cross in order to save his people from the destruction of sin. We will see in the story, David returned to the city and resume his rightful rule over his kingdom to lead with righteousness and justice over the kingdom of Israel. And we will see, in reality, Jesus return one day to reign over his kingdom, to rule perfectly in righteous injustices over his kingdom, over the whole world, when he will make all things right in your life, personally, and around the globe, and in the entire world. Put your hope in him. Let's pray. And so, God, we thank you for your word, because there is gold for us to mine out of here. It's not always sitting on the surface. Oftentimes in the Old Testament narratives, I'm looking for the gold. We're looking for the gold, Lord. And I don't even know if I do a good job finding the gold and pointing people toward the gold. But hopefully something in here today lands as gold in people's hearts and ministers to them, because, God, we just know that life is full of so much raggedness and pain. And the sores are raw. The wounds are painful. There are things that are left undone. There are relationships that we are unable to reconcile at this time, or maybe if death has separated us, completely unable to reconcile forever. And that pain will linger. There's so many unfixable situations in our lives, but God, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture that through it all, God, you are always working for the good of your people and of your kingdom, and that you will come through for us. Thank you for the psalm that David wrote that turns our eyes to God, who is our hope, who is our helper, who is our shield, who is our glory, who is our sustainer, who is our Savior. May we look to you today, God, in hope and with anticipation of you answering our prayers and hearing us, whatever we find ourselves in. Help us to trust you through the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our own strength. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.